handout that I've prepared for you called Following the Plot of the Bible. The plot of the Bible basically has three points to it. It has the first part, which is the creation eschatology that God established in the garden, then the fall of man, and the promise that was revealed to Adam in the fall. And then the third movement is the redemptive eschatology, or the new creation established in Christ. The third point, though, obviously it fills up the majority of the Bible. And that part, then, the third point, is divided into two sections. The first part is the typical plot, and then the second part is the anti-typical. First of all, the creation eschatology. God created Adam in his own image as a king and as a priest. As a king, he had royal dominion over creation. He was assigned a historical task to be accomplished, namely to bring all of creation to maturity and to develop its resources and lay them at the Creator's feet as his priestly tribute to the king. He was also a priest. He was a priest over the garden temple. He was the theocratic guardian of the holy place where God dwelt in covenant fellowship. This kingly office of Adam and this priestly office were interconnected because the kingly office was for the purpose of the priestly office, the goal of consecration and worship. As king and priest, Adam was a federal head. He was given the task of obediently fulfilling the covenant of works, as defined especially in the judicial confrontation with the serpent and the probationary test at the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. If he kept that covenant of works and he fulfilled that confrontation and that commission that was given to him, he would have obtained the future eschatological reward of immortality, as symbolized by the tree of life and also by the Sabbath, which was a sign of the eternal Sabbath rest that he would have enjoyed in God. Not only did God create Adam with all of these wonderful expectations of this task that he was to fulfill in terms of his kingship and his priesthood and his federal headship, but also God created the entire cosmos as a cosmic temple. Not only man, but all of creation would have been glorified to be an eternal temple of ceaseless worship of the Creator, God. The Spirit that hovered over the waters in the beginning of the creation was a pledge of the future outpouring of the Spirit upon all creation, forming the creation into a cosmic spiritual temple. The very first opening chapters, then, of Genesis presents us with all of these great expectations of what is going to happen to Adam and to the creation. And of course, we know that this great expectation and this great hope for man and for the creation was disappointed. The covenant of works was broken. Adam, as federal head, brought all of his descendants under the curse of the covenant and the condemnation of God. Not only Adam and his seed, but also all of creation was subjected to the curse. God came in the spirit of the day, the spirit of judgment, and he walked in the midst of the garden, and he called Adam and Eve to account. As a result of Adam's sin, Adam was exiled from the garden temple. He forfeited the paradise land that God had given to him, and God stationed the cherubim with the flaming sword at the entrance to the garden to block the way to the tree of life. The image of God in which Adam was created was now distorted because of sin. Now, the amazing thing is that here, right at this point, in this dark hour of discouragement, as these great expectations come crashing to the ground, it's right at this point that God first reveals his promise to Adam and to Eve. Genesis 3:15. I will put enmity between you and the woman. He's speaking here to the serpent. And between your seed and her seed, he shall bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel. A seed is going to come from Eve. This seed will be the second Adam. This seed will crush the serpent's head, unlike Adam, who failed in his confrontation with the serpent. This seed will open the way of access to the tree of life, that mankind might achieve that immortality and glorification that was offered from the beginning. And what we're going to see throughout the Bible is that this same pattern is repeated. God builds up these great expectations of what is going to happen. Then there's failure and seeming disappointment. This failure and disappointment then leads to God's judgment. But in the very moment of divine judgment, God also makes promises of greater things to come. And at each stage, as we go through this process of judgment and promise, the promises are renewed, and they're not simply repeated, but all that has gone before is gathered up, and new promises are added to expand those promises into an ever greater hope. Where sin abounded, grace abounded all the more. From Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15 on, then, we have the third step or the third scene in the plot, and that is the redemptive eschatology that God is going to bring about in fulfillment of the promise in Genesis 3:15. Now, the interesting thing is that God does not fulfill the promise right away. At least, he doesn't fulfill it in its ultimate sense. He doesn't simply send the eternal Son of God into the world to become man and accomplish the redemption of his people and bring them into the ultimate eschatological goal that was offered at the beginning. Instead, God prepares the way. He prepares the way for the coming of the seed by means of the preparation of a typical system. By typical, I mean a typological system that is preparing for the coming of Jesus. Redemptive eschatology, then, divides into two parts, the typical and the anti-typical. The first level of fulfillment, which is provisional, and the second level of fulfillment, which is the ultimate and eschatological. The plot at this point becomes complex. It develops into a main plot and a subplot. The main plot is the big picture: creation, fall, redemptive eschatology fulfilled in Christ, the second Adam. That's the big plot, the main plot. But there is also a subplot going on at the level of the provisional type and shadow. These two dimensions must not be confused. Level one is provisional. It seems to be the answer, but it's not the answer. Level two is final. It is the definitive answer of God to the fall and the sin of man. I think that it's legitimate to imagine God as an artist or perhaps even a novelist. And he is using history as his canvas. God is painting a picture. God is developing a story. God is narrating a plot that we might understand what is going on in Christ. Another way to understand it is that God is the author of a symphony. Just as in a symphony, the themes, the musical themes are repeated in a cyclical motion. But then it's not just a cyclical motion, it's also a motion that moves forward in an upward spiral leading to the climactic crescendo at the end. And this is what we have in the Bible. Let us then look at this first point, the typical promise and shadow, which is not the new creation, but it is a new creation. And as I put down there, we have seven major steps or scenes in this typical plot. The first stage is the flood. God initiates this subplot, if you will. And he does so by going back to the beginning. Turn to Genesis chapter 6 and verses 5 through 7. This is so important. Genesis 6, verses 5 through 7. Then the Lord saw the wickedness of man, that it was great on the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And the Lord was sorry that he had made man on the earth. Now, stop for a moment and ask yourself, why is it that only now God is sorry that he made man on the earth? Wouldn't you expect that that would have been what God, that thought would have occurred in the mind of God way back in Genesis 3 after the fall? That's when God would have been sorry that he made man upon the earth, right? Well, it's important to understand that what is going on here is that we're beginning a new plot which is a subplot on the level of type and shadow, which in a sense is going back to the creation, going back to the beginning, and experiencing the fall and the promise that was made after the fall. Notice that this time, Noah is a second Adam who is righteous. Verse 8, but Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. Noah, as the second Adam, obeys God and builds the ark. He brings all the animals into the ark in order to begin a new creation afresh. Noah then, according to the plot, and you've got to put yourself in the mind of the story, don't think about the solution at the end from the perspective of the New Testament, put yourself in the story itself, Noah must be that seed that was promised in Genesis chapter 3. He is the seed of the woman. The worldwide flood involves judgment upon all mankind, just as God expressed his judgment upon man after the fall. In terms of the plot of the story, this is the end of the world. But God had made a covenant with Noah that he would deliver him and his family in the ark. After the flood, when all the animals come out of the ark, we are given a picture of the new creation. Notice that there are two pairs of every kind, according to their kind. And that after the waters subside, there is a renewed creation in which only righteousness dwells. And God is satisfied with the sacrifice and obedience of Noah. All is at peace. Heaven has come. But is this truly the new creation? Or is it just a picture? Noah, after the flood and after the promise, gets drunk and his nakedness is exposed. Just like Adam and Eve when they sinned and they became naked and were ashamed. Again, in the midst of judgment comes a new promise regarding the coming of a seed. Genesis chapter 9 and verse 25. So God said, cursed be Canaan, a servant of servants he shall be to his brothers. He also said, blessed be the Lord, the God of Shem, and let Canaan be his servant. May God enlarge Japheth and let him dwell in the tents of Shem, and let Canaan be his servant. This promise in Genesis 9, 25 through 27 is the renewal of the promise in Genesis 3, 15. Shem is going to be the one in whom all the nations will be blessed, Japheth, referring to the Gentiles. Ham will be accursed, pointing ahead to God's judgment upon the Canaanites when the Israelites went into the land and destroyed the Canaanites. So we see then that God is beginning to fulfill his promise in Genesis 3:15. But this is not the ultimate fulfillment. Then in the Abrahamic covenant, point 2, God calls Abraham out of the Ur of the Chaldeans, and he promises to give him a numerous seed and that he would inherit a plentiful land. God is now beginning to fulfill the promise made here in Genesis 9. And verse 26, concerning Shem, being the God of Shem. The seed promise of Genesis 3:15 was evidently not fulfilled in Noah. Noah was only a type and shadow. The new creation did not come about. But now, in Abraham, God will do it at last. The seed promised will be fulfilled in Abraham's descendants. They will crush the serpent's head by executing divine judgment upon the Canaanites. They will be given the land. That is the paradise garden temple promised to Adam in the beginning. God said that Abraham would be the father of kings who would come from his loins. These must be those who will fulfill the promise in Genesis 3:15, the seed king promised to Adam and Eve. Abraham's descendants then multiply. They end up in Egypt under Joseph. They are fruitful. But this causes the Egyptians to envy them, and so they are enslaved in Egypt. This brings us then to the third point, the Exodus. God did not forget the promises that he made to Abraham. Exodus chapter 2 and verse 23. Now it came about in the course of those many days that the king of Egypt died. And the sons of Israel sighed because of the bondage, and they cried out, and their cry for help because of their bondage rose up to God. So God heard their groaning, and God remembered his covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And God saw the sons of Israel, and God took notice of them. God then raises up Moses to be the deliverer. Here, then, is the chosen seed. He will be the second Adam. He will be the second Noah. Just like Noah, God uses Moses to save the household and family of God through the waters of divine judgment. But just like Noah, Moses sins against the Lord when he became angry with the people, and so Moses could not enter the promised land. Moses, then, isn't the promised seed, is he? So God makes a covenant with his people. If not Moses, then Joshua will be the one. At this time, Israel as a nation then, and not just the individual Moses or Joshua, but Israel as a nation is being constituted as God's second Adam. He makes a covenant of works with his people to remind us of the creation covenant. Israel is a kingdom of priests, a royal nation. They serve God in his garden, in the paradise of the land. They are given a dominion task to crush the serpent's head by wiping out the Canaanites. Under Joshua, point 4, the conquest of the land is the first level fulfillment of the Abrahamic promise concerning the land. Joshua leads God's people into the land. The serpent's head is crushed. Israel enters the garden paradise of God. But Joshua dies and leaves a succession of very human and weak men who ruled Israel as the judges of God's people. In the book of Judges, one of the refrains that occurs throughout that book is that there was no king, and so everyone did what was right in his own eyes. Where is the seed king? The people ask Samuel for a king, but Saul, whom they are given, is not the anointed one. Because of his disobedience, the kingdom is taken from him and given to another. Here then, God provides a new covenant, the Davidic covenant. Point 5. In the midst of failure, in the midst of God's people asking for an earthly king like the nations around them, in the midst of the failure of Saul to be the obedient king who would follow all of God's commands, God takes the opportunity to expand upon his promises at this time. He chooses David, a man after his own heart. David, who wanted nothing more than to dwell in God's courts, who would not sleep until he had built God a dwelling place for the Mighty One of Jacob. And so God makes a promise to David that he would never lack a man to sit upon his throne, and that although he himself would not build the temple, his descendant would build the temple for God to dwell in. The original promise to Adam and Eve, you see, keeps expanding. To Abraham, he added the land promise. To David, he now speaks of the establishment of a messianic kingdom that would have no end. And the crown jewel of this kingdom will be the building of the temple for God to dwell in, the fulfillment of that original temple within the garden. At first, it seems that David's son, his descendant Solomon, would be the one. In fact, we see in 1 Kings chapter 10 that his kingdom is glorious. 1 Kings chapter 10 and verse 23. Describing the glory of the reign of Solomon, it almost speaks in eschatological terminology. So King Solomon became greater than all the kings of the earth in riches and in wisdom. All the earth was seeking the presence of Solomon to hear his wisdom, which God had put into his heart. They brought every man his gift, articles of silver and gold, garments, weapons, spices, horses, and mules, so much year by year. Notice the creation terminology that is used here. The dominion that the Davidic king, the anointed king, has over all of creation. The entire creation is under his authority. All the nations of the earth are gathering their wealth into his kingdom. But Solomon is not the seed. He takes many foreign wives, 1 Kings 11, verse 1. Now Solomon loved many foreign women. And these foreign wives led him astray to worship other gods. And as a result of Solomon's apostasy, the kingdom is divided. And apostasy, which first began at the level of the federal head, Solomon, begins to disseminate to the nation. First, the northern kingdom becomes apostate, then the southern kingdom. God then began to send his prophets to Israel to bring the covenant lawsuit against her, to call her to repentance and covenant renewal. But all to no avail. The covenant was irretrievably broken. Israel was not God's true second Adam. The fall in the garden was repeated. Exiled from God's presence, no way to the tree of life. The land was forfeited because of sin. And so therefore, number five, God sends his people into exile. He writes a bill of divorce for his bride, and the land had to rest to make up for the Sabbaths that were not observed due to Israel's sin and rebellion. And yet, just as God made the unexpected promise of grace in the very midst of the fall and curse upon Adam, so he renews his promises here in this very time of darkness and despair. Not only did God send the prophets to Israel to bring the covenant lawsuit against Israel, he also brought the promises of a new covenant through Isaiah and Jeremiah and Ezekiel. Even as God is proclaiming judgment, the end of the old covenant, the lawsuit, the divorce, even in the very midst of those prophecies, there is a prophecy of a new work of God, a second Exodus, a new covenant. God then begins to fulfill those promises in the return, when under Sheshbazzar and Ezra and Nehemiah, God's people returned to the land. They were restored to the land and they rebuilt the temple under Zerubbabel. Here we have the first level fulfillment of the promise of a new covenant and a new seed and a new temple. But where is the seed? Where is the king? The typical subplot has now come to an end. It is not really an end, though, so much as a new beginning. We are left wondering how it is all going to be resolved. The promises have grown in their significance and glory with each failure. And so the fulfillment seems to be that much more out of reach. It is at this point that John the Baptist enters in upon the scene, crying out in the spirit of Elijah, "Prepare the way of the Lord, because the kingdom of God is at hand." The whole ministry of John the Baptist was a ministry of preparation for the manifestation of Jesus as the Messiah. He baptized with a baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. And to this baptizing one came Jesus. John the Baptist said, "Why do you come to be baptized by me? I have need of being baptized by you." Jesus said, "Permit it now in order to fulfill all righteousness." For Jesus had to identify with his people in their situation. Jesus was baptized in the Jordan River, and the Spirit descended upon him in the form of a dove. And God the Father said, "Here he is." Genesis 3:15 has been fulfilled. "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." Adam wasn't the one. Noah wasn't the one. Moses wasn't the seed. Joshua, Saul, David, Solomon, they were not the seed. Here is the seed, my beloved Son. And so this brings us then to the antitypical fulfillment. Not a new creation, but the new creation. With the arrival of the Messianic King, we have the arrival of the Messianic seed. Jesus is the true second Adam. As our federal head, as our prophet, priest, and king. The return under Ezra and Nehemiah was not the true fulfillment of the prophecies concerning the new covenant and concerning the restoration of Israel. The new covenant was to be sealed in the blood of Jesus Christ. The second temple built by Zerubbabel was not the true eschatological temple prophesied by Ezekiel. Rather, Jesus Christ, as the ascended King of his church, having received the gift of the Spirit, poured out that Spirit upon the day of Pentecost, and as a result, he is now building a true spiritual temple, and we as God's people are living stones being built up in him, Jesus Christ himself being the foundation and cornerstone of that temple. But what about the land? The inheritance already belongs to us, judicially, but we are not yet in full possession of it, in actual fact. And thus there is a not yet as well. Christ must come. The day of judgment, the true flood, not merely the flood that wiped out the earth in the days of Noah, but a flood of purifying fire, must come to cleanse and glorify the cosmos as the eternal temple, and to grant us eternal life in Jesus Christ, the eternal Sabbath rest in the heavenly land that Christ has achieved for us. That's the story of the Bible. And that's the plot that God has set up in order to prepare the way for the coming of Christ. One question remains. Why such a long process of preparation? Why does he get our hopes excited with such great expectations only to disappoint us by one failure after another? There are two reasons. The first is instructional, and the second is spiritual. First, the instructional purpose. The typical system from Noah until Christ provides a rich storehouse of theological instruction for God's people, so that when the antitypical reality arrives in the incarnate Son of God, we are better able to grasp the full-orbed significance of his person and work. The mind of God is always impressed in his works. Look at Psalm 92 and verse 5. How great are your works, O Lord! Your thoughts are very deep. We cannot know the secret things of God. We can only know what he has revealed. And the organic process of salvation history is the clearest and surest guide to apprehending the mind of God. True, we cannot understand the mind of God impressed in and through the historical process apart from his inspired interpretation of it found in Scripture. As Voss said, God's deed revelation is always accompanied by his authoritative interpretation in his word revelation. But by the same token, we cannot understand the word revelation without meditating deeply on the deed revelation. For what is the word revelation but the authoritative, inspired record of the unfolding drama of the deed revelation? When God determined to give us the Holy Scriptures, he did not give us copies of Burkhoff's systematic theology. Instead, he gave us a history book, a drama, a story with parts and scenes all leading to the climactic Christ event, leading to the incarnation, death, resurrection, and exaltation of the eternal Son of God who came to do the Father's will in order to accomplish the redemptive eschatological plan. This is the mystery which Paul says was kept secret, hidden in the bowels of the divine council, but now revealed by the holy apostles of Christ as they interpret everything that happened beforehand in light of the eschatological messianic accomplishment. As the author of Hebrews tells us in his opening verse, Hebrews chapter 1, and verse 1, God, after he spoke long ago to the fathers in the prophets, in many portions and in many ways, in these last days has spoken to us in his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the world. The second reason why God prepares the way through such an extended system of this typological subplot is that the law, as a system of types and shadows, which by its very nature cannot provide true peace of conscience and cleansing from sin, causes us to thirst even more for the dawning of the true Redeemer. We learn that man cannot save, that salvation is of the Lord. So great are the promises, and so great is man's need, that it is only possible, salvation is only possible by the coming of the eternal Son of God himself into this world. God had to become man in order to accomplish these great promises. And so you see, in addition to the instructional purpose of the typical system of shadows, there is also the spiritual purpose intended to draw us almost as it were to the brink of desperation as we cry out for the coming of the divine Redeemer. We have that hymn in our hymnals, O come, Emmanuel, and ransom captive Israel. That is sort of this, you know, plaintive song in which we as the new covenant people of God are putting ourselves in the shoes of the old covenant people of God and longing for the coming of the Redeemer. O come, Emmanuel, and ransom us from Satan's tyranny. Long for the coming of Jesus Christ. This is the plot of the Bible, and you see everything that happens is in a linear form. What happened before prepares for what happens later, and it's all connected together in light of this great plan that is fulfilled in Jesus Christ. Let us thank the Lord that the mystery has now been revealed to us through the apostles and the prophets of the new covenant. Let us pray.